I was reminded of the term, the title, poser, this week. You know what a poser is? Okay, well, I was reminded about this term because I remembered another term. You know what that term was? Hoser. Do you remember that? Some of you are looking up to figure out whether I just cussed on the platform or not. It's a Canadian way of calling somebody a redneck, but it's not quite as impolite as calling somebody a redneck. In true Canadian fashion, it's not really very offensive at all. It was a term from the 80s, and all of this doesn't matter at all to the sermon I'm about to preach. But I was just reminded, you know, I was reminded of this term, poser, because when I asked my phone about the term hoser, it could not get me the right definition. It kept diverting to this idea of poser, and that prompted the whole sermon today. Just kidding, it didn't. But it gave me a good starter, because sometimes when it comes to our walk with Jesus, being at church becomes our way of being posers for Christ. We come to church in order to pretend we have something going on inside of us that isn't actually going on inside of us. It's reflective for us to remember that the Lord Jesus encountered his first demon-possessed man in synagogue, in the church. That was the first one he came across. Because being a poser at church is what people expect us to be about Jesus. Very rarely have I found folks that have a problem with Jesus per se. The reason they don't have a problem with Jesus per se is because they don't know Jesus. But I found many people who have a problem with church people. While we're walking down the cultural reflection zone, talking about hosers and posers, you remember the church lady? The world has a vision of what it means to be Christian, what it means to attend church, what it means to be one of you guys. And it's this question of how do we authentically live for Jesus? Because when we authentically live for Jesus, when we have a certain faith, which is what Luke is trying to do for us, he's not talking to a bunch of people who don't know the stories about Jesus. He's talking to a bunch of people who have become hesitant about the reality of Jesus. See, most people will confirm that Jesus was a human. That's super important. He's historically accurate. He lived at a certain time. He hungered, he thirsted, he slept, he woke up, he had eye boogers in the morning. All those things. But the issue is when it comes to changes that need to happen in our life. And most of us struggle to make changes. And every one of us has some changes we want to happen, but can't make happen. I mean, New Year's resolutions are just the reality of wanting change, but being pretty certain you can't bring about change. All those relationships that are unchangeable, he or she is never going to change, you've written them off. But you've also written them off because you know that they have never changed, they've never followed through no matter what they've said. Change is hard, but the scripture lays out for us, and this is what Luke is doing. He's saying in chapter 6, as we pick up with continue our story in Luke chapter 6, verse 1, what he's saying is, listen, here are the keys to change in life. And he ties it back to a certainty about who Jesus is. Now, I did a little research on what makes for identity, because Jesus' identity and Jesus' authority is very much on trial. Remember, Jesus has had confrontation with his people in his home village when he revealed his person to them and that he was the Christ of God. He started to stir up, and intentionally so, stir up the Pharisees and the religious types and the churchgoers, the spiritual posers. He's begun to stir them up and intentionally stirred them up. I think this is super important for us to realize. Jesus didn't come to be a nice guy. He came to stir us up and change us, to be life transforming and life giving. So I want to talk this morning about what it takes to change. It's nearer than we think. Many of us are looking for strategies. That's all the books we haven't read with great titles on our shelves. All the podcasts we're listening to about how to overcome anxiety, depression, how to deal with the stubborn habits that we want to get rid of, or how to fix our relationships that we have, all of that. We want changes. And many of us, from some perspective, feel a little bit helpless because we're in these situations where other people need to change. Or, for that matter, the world needs to spin differently in order for changes to happen. And the beautiful reality of Christ is that he puts change and the potential of it on the bottom shelf, a belief away from reality. And that's what we're going to find this morning. So take your Bibles, chapter 6 of Luke, verses 1. In case you're unfamiliar, the chapter is the big number and the verse is the little number. I don't say that sarcastically. I know we're not all familiar with our Bibles, but turn or click there, and then you keep your Bibles open. Luke begins, on a Sabbath, or on the second Sabbath. It's an odd phrase, but it probably means that Luke is tying together this passage and this Sabbath with the previous Sabbaths in which Jesus has been teaching. So, in other words, to say, Jesus continues to do what Jesus was doing during his ministry. All right, so this is not some special Sabbath or special day. It's just the second Sabbath of the month, if you will. While he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And on another Sabbath, verse 6, "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, or he discerned what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.'" You can imagine some of you introverts, right? You're only feeling a little self-conscious because you got the limp going on. And Jesus looks at you and says, "Hey, come here, let's get up on platform with me. Come stand here." And he rose and stood there. Verse 9. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Lord, take your word and guide us into that identity that is from you, that is fostered and grown by your presence and by the way you work on us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, as I've told you before, if you have the little subtext that says something like a man with a withered hand, cross it out. This is one story, not two. Just cross that out. It's one story, not two. Both of these stories have to do with the same issue of the Sabbath. and not so much about the Sabbath per se as they do about the identity of being a Jew in that day. And one of the big identities and identifying factors of being a Jew in that day was keeping Sabbath, keeping the Saturday holy and not doing any work. And so you see that show up as Jesus' disciples walk through a grain field. The issue here is not that his disciples stole some grain. That was perfectly lawful. They're walking through, and I've told you before, I've never been anything other than a digital farmer. You have to figure out what that means. But they walk through, and they pluck some grains. Gleaning, as it was called, was acceptable in that day. It was just a part of what they did. And so they pluck some heads of grain, and they rub them in their hands, and then they eat them. This is on a day of rest. On the seventh day would be our Saturday. And so the Pharisees, who are always very libertine and everything and love people and all that, come up with a good reason to accuse Jesus' disciples. Remember, they were already annoyed about Jesus' disciples because at least one of those guys was Levi the tax collector. And probably at this time, before the 12 are selected or codified as Jesus' 12 main dudes, there were a lot of other people who walked along with Jesus and called themselves his disciples. We know from other texts that Jesus' following was rather large. And so the issue here is not that they took the grain. The issue here is that they did work. That's about like your two-year-old doing work, right? Like your two-year-old did a chore and it was to pick up the toys that they threw on the floor anyway, and there was only three toys in the first place and they got two of them. That's the amount of work that they did. But according to their Jewish law in the day and the way they interpreted what Moses had said and the way they thought about being Jewish, you didn't do anything on the Sabbath other than go to synagogue and eat your food. You didn't prepare your food. You didn't do any of that. So Jesus here gets accused of allowing his disciples to break the law. And Jesus says, instead, he brings up the story of David who took the bread of the presence. There was bread baked in the temple complex every day, and that bread was set out on, it was called the show bread. It was set out, and David came along and needed food for him and his men. And so he asks the priest, as he's fleeing from Saul, he says, "Do you have anything here to eat? And do you have any weapons?" And the priest said, "Well, I've got Goliath's sword, which is yours anyway, and I have the bread of the presence, that which is committed to God. It's holy bread. And it's not really for you, David." And David says, "Well, give that to me anyway." And so he distributes it among his people. And so Jesus puts the Pharisees and their legal accusation up against a real violation of the law. A real violation of the law is to eat holy things when you are unholy. That's a real violation of the law. Versus their pretend violation of the law, right? And he says, "Do you accept David as king?" This is what he's asking them. "Do you accept David as king because David as king intentionally, willfully, and openly broke the law and caused all of his guys following him to break the law as well, and yet you herald him as your quintessential kind of king? When Messiah comes, he will be a Davidic king." So Jesus asks them, "Are you condemning David?" And they stammer around, it seems. They can't answer this. And Jesus says, "Well, I'll drop another one on you. The Son of Man is Lord, boss of what happens and what the Sabbath is." So what he says happens, not even David could say what should happen on the Sabbath. What Jesus says is, "I, as the Son of Man, am the Lord of what happens on the Sabbath. So if my guys, if I let my guys pick grain and eat it because they're hungry, if I do a good thing to them on the Sabbath, you cannot say that doing a good thing on the Sabbath is a wrong thing. Okay, you catch how this story and the next one are the same story. So now he's in the synagogue, right? He's in the synagogue. There's a man with a withered right hand that's very important. Why? Because everybody but weirdos are right-handed. Right? Righties, do we agree? Raise your hand. Oh, just kidding. I saw a few of you lefties. I've got a daughter who's a lefty, so I know weird when I see it. He's got a withered right hand. This means, since we will go ahead and assume along with where Luke is leading us, he has been disabled in a fundamental way from carrying out work. This is an impediment to him in every possible way. We're not told the ailment. It doesn't matter. He can't use this hand. It's said to be withered. And the Pharisees and scribes, it's interesting, they are watching to see what he does with this guy. So they knew something about Jesus. You know what they knew? They knew that this guy would have mercy and pity on the guy with the withered hand. Man, what a thing to be accused of. What a thing to be accused of. You know what? You just do too much good for people. And we got to shut that down. Well, let's not do any good today, because that wouldn't be right. And the framing then, so he has the man come and stand here. Now Jesus, it says he knows their thoughts. Here, by the way, I think Jesus lives as a human while being God incarnate. Okay, in other words, he knows the situation and that this gig is going on. He doesn't read their mind. That's what I don't think that's what this is talking about. He just knows that they are watching closely and muttering among themselves to see if he's going to do anything and heal on the Sabbath. They want to know what kind of work this guy does on that Saturday. And Jesus knows this, and he kicks him right in the shin. That's what he's doing. He says, okay, guy with the withered hand, let's go ahead and make you uncomfortable. It'll be a good day anyway. So he brings him up, stands him next to him, and he says, and he asks everybody in there, particularly the Pharisees and scribes, and he says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? This is a loaded question. Because even in the law, if your donkey or your oxen fell in a ditch, it was legal to do the work to get your donkey or your oxen out of the ditch. All right, most of us have, in other words, it's okay if on Saturday you get your truck stuck in the pasture to get your truck out of the pasture on a Saturday. That's what he's saying. So he's loaded this up. They would have to say, according to the law, that it is right to do good on the Sabbath. And then he loads it up further and he says, to save life. There's an inflection point with that idea of save, to save life or to destroy it. Is it better on this day to be one who rescues or one who kills? That's what he asks them. I mean, it's not the whole spirit of the worship of God to do good, to be good. This is what he's asking. What are you going to say if you're looking for an opportunity to accuse? They don't say anything. He looks around at them all. And so then he says, this is what Jesus does. We find him to be mild and passive and kind of serene-faced. Jesus looks at them and is like, all right, boys, step up because I'm coming at you. Stretch out your hand. In their face, he heals this guy. This is Jesus' take. This is his way of saying, and what are they going to do? They do the only thing that they can do. They're filled with fury. They're angry that a man had his life returned to him. They're angry that Jesus' disciples were a little less hungry than they had before. They're angry at the work of God. Why? Well, it's the same problem that we run into. Identity is a wineskin, to use the metaphor that Jesus had already introduced. Identity is a wineskin, and that identity has to be filled. And for many of us, if we're already certain about who we are, it's hard for us to shift our identity. But knowing Jesus requires a change in our identity. You see, what we just aren't and what we just are has to be up to Jesus. Here's what I mean. If you showed up today and you say, you know what, I'm just a Baptist. It's just what I am. I've always been a Baptist. I'll forever be a Baptist. Most of us don't know what it means to be a Baptist other than we have a lot of potlucks, a lot of fried chicken, and maybe some green bean casserole unless you come to Cana, and then we don't. Right? And you say, well, this is my people. They're my people. I'm a Baptist. I'll be a Baptist. Not as popular anymore. In fact, it's more popular to say what you're not. I'm just not a religious person. Some of you, a friend drug you here, and you're like, or a family member, and you're saying to yourself, you know, what's this guy even talking about? I'm just not into this. I'm just not this. Just not a religious person. Self-identification is its whole category of idolatry right now. And for all the things we just aren't and all the things we just are, listen, all of those have to be turned over to who Jesus just is. These guys were worried about being Jewish. And to be Jewish was to follow the law as they saw it, to practice Sabbath in a very particular way. Listen, you don't believe this is important yet? Look around you. We live down the road from one of the largest divisions of Seventh-day Adventists. You know why they're called Seventh-day Adventists? Because they define themselves by worshiping on Saturday. It's a whole cornerstone of their theological disposition. I'm not picking on them. I probably should, but I'm not. I'm just saying, like, when you do something out of the ordinary, when you have a particularity, when you say, I'm just broken. I'm telling you, I'm just broken. I'm just an alcoholic. I'm just a whatever I am. The problem with that is you begin to be a full wineskin, somebody with no room for a new authority, no room for a new identity to take roots. What you're doing is you're concluding about Jesus. Jesus came and demonstrated who he was and demonstrated what he could do. It showed us that he had authority, that he is the right identity, that he could save people, and that he regularly did save people. He chose a tax collector, and he chose a fisherman, and he would have chosen a Pharisee. Nicodemus was invited to follow and couldn't follow. Jesus will take church people and Jesus will take lost people, but no matter who you are, you have to become more like him because he will not become more like you. Jesus is, interestingly, as he fights back against his critics here, Jesus is biblical. If you're told something about Jesus that is unbiblical, I want you to remember Jesus is always biblical. What Jesus is fighting here is this pretend notion of what it meant to be Jewish. And Jesus is saying to these people, listen, in your quest to be God's people, you're not being or becoming God's people. Man, what a sad, terrible, hard truth. Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my rest. Not all who are on church rolls will be on the heavenly roll. That's a terrible thought, but friends, I'm just telling you, as long as you just aren't or just are, and you don't allow Jesus to define the just of your person, as long as you are self-defined, you can't be Christ-defined. In fact, Christ-following makes our identity external. I want to talk about this for a minute. Christ-following makes our identity external, meaning it's not something you just are. When Christ looks at us, he looks at us individually. When Christ died on the cross, he looked at us and our sinfulness and us as sinners individually. When your role is called up yonder, you will be called by your name on the planets. The Lord Jesus will talk to Kevin Jordan, son of Mark Jordan, grandson of Basil Jordan. He'll talk and call me by my name. Have you ever thought about that? You will hear your name spoken by the Almighty for judgment or for reward. And that'll be either a beautiful day or a day of terror. But this identity, this adoption of Christ, is him calling to us and saying, become like him and taking on that external identity. Here's the reality. The Jewish people and the Pharisees and scribes, these guys who are non-believers, they say the Christ has to be the way we imagined him. They want Jesus to emulate their identity and fit in their box. And truth be told, I don't think anybody would have been good enough for them because they saw themselves as Jewish first. That was an insulated environment for them. They had tried so hard to be unique among the nations of peoples and the Romans who surrounded them that they had become they'd become insulated from the work that God would do. We have this same kind of problem. It's called the self-made man, self-made person kind of model, where we craft an identity for ourselves. We decide who we're going to be. We work toward whatever that suggests about us. So if I'm going to be a rich middle-class white guy, probably going to need to buy a Corvette at some point. Right? Right? Oh, I got a no on that. Well, that's okay. It just means I got to change wives until I find one that will say yes. Right? That's what that means. Need to find a new job, maybe. I don't know. You see, Jesus, in providing the identity that we need, rather than allowing us to create an identity for ourselves, he moves us as faith people from a prove it standpoint. All right, so you come here to church, and do you have to prove that you're a believer? Well, in some cases and in some churches, and praise the Lord, I don't think that's the case for Cana, but it is the case in some places, you have to do certain things to prove yourself. But you see, Jesus wasn't concerned with you proving yourself. Jesus was concerned with you joining him as he changed the world. The Lord's whole agenda was to change lives and through the changing of those lives to extend that change to other people. So it was never about prove yourself good enough, praise Jesus for that. It was always about join him in changing the world. Listen, when you were born, you didn't have to prove yourself. If you did, you would have been abandoned long ago. Now, I know some of you have faced abandonment in real ways. And maybe you believe it's because of who you are or because of what happened. I tell you, sin exists in all kinds of forms, and you may have been rejected in that fundamental way. But I want to tell you, you're not busy proving yourself to the Lord. You have been adopted, and because you've been adopted, he intends to put you to work in a meaningful and purposeful way to accomplish the purposes that he has for this world and for your life. So when we're talking about how we become changed people, we're talking about how, what we're really talking about is how God takes us and molds us and cleanses us and deploys us. It's not about being proved. It's about being effective. And I think churches fall into a real trap sometimes. We become places where it's more about proving that you belong, that these are your kind of people, instead of being effective in the gospel work. You know why I think churches tend to gather based on socioeconomic, racial divides? You know why I think that is? I think it's because we begin to self-identify. Rather than looking around and saying, what kind of people do we need to be effective in the gospel? When I was pastoring a predominantly white church in a predominantly black neighborhood, you know what? The world is going to play the race game and the socioeconomic game and all of that because they're lost people, but the church is not bound to such identities. The church is compelled beyond them so that every nation, tribe, tongue, and language will be gathered around the throne and will sing, "Holy, holy, holy." It's the source of our mission. Now, we are, if you didn't know this, we're a Southern Baptist church. One time, I visited a missionary on the field who's supported by our cooperative program, the way we give some of our monies, not the whole way we do it at Cana, but some of our monies. And he asks me this question. He was upset by some decisions that we had made as a church. And the missionary on the field asked me this question. He says, "Kevin, are you Baptist?" I try to be mild-mannered. I know if you just don't know me in this setting, you may not feel that way. I try to be mild-mannered and not to be like a confrontational guy. But when he asks me a pedigree question, two thoughts run through my mind. Number one, I pay your salary. That's the carnal side. The other one is this. What difference would that make anyway? I'm here. I'm on your turf. I'm doing this work. So what are we even talking about? Why does pedigree matter? Doesn't purpose and focus matter? Folks, how do people change? And look, we always shake our head and say, people never change, right? We shake our head and we say that. If that's true, then you never change. So don't shake your head and say, people never change about that frustrating, crazy uncle. The fact is, if that's true, then you don't change either, because the only change agent out there is the Lord Jesus, the only one that gets below the surface and crops up and unroots the old things and pushes them out of our lives is the Lord Jesus. You need a transcendent change agent, not just a little bit of bleach. And so how do people change? Number one, your label, whatever label you're wearing right now, doesn't limit salvation. Jesus points this out. He says, what is the right thing to do on the Sabbath? What is the lawful thing to do? To do good or to do harm? And then he says, to save life or to destroy it. Jesus saves lives every day, not just on Sundays, but every day. It may be a beautiful Sunday to get changed. It may be a beautiful Sunday to be saved. And whatever label you're wearing around as your pet label, I want to tell you, Jesus looks right past that poser label that you've been carrying and says, no, you're going to be with me. Follow me. Jesus looked right past the taxpayer label and all the things that Levi was doing and all the extortion that he was directing, and he says, you follow me. That's the kind of transformation that Jesus brings, and he'll get in your face about it. The biggest opposition that most of us have to following Jesus for salvation is that we don't want to be like that. whatever like that is. I tell you, you don't get saved determining what like that is going to be. If you're like, I don't want to be like church people. That's all right. Why don't you just follow Jesus and be like Jesus's people? So your label doesn't limit your salvation. Number two, way that we change. You change by loving that Jesus is honored more than you love your own self-identity. Here's what I mean. If every message just causes you to feel proud of yourself, if every time you read the Bible you walk away going, man, I'm glad I'm so like that, you are very blind. Normally, our experience with Jesus comes with a broken heart over things that we're not yet. And I want to balance that out. Just remind us that when your love for Jesus is about Him being honored, then change naturally begins to occur in your life because you say, how do I do good and how do I save life? Whatever day it happens to be, whatever occasion I happen to be in, whatever people seem to think of me right now. Like, you know, from time to time, I'll be out and about, talk to some guy, and he's been cursing the whole way through the conversation, and he finds out I'm a preacher, and he apologizes, and then stops tries to stop cursing throughout. You know what? I don't really care at that point. I don't care that you're cursing. That's what you normally do. What I do want to see is salvation. I want Christ to be honored in that life, and He'll handle the cursing, right? Don't not curse for my sake. That doesn't matter, but it does matter that you follow Jesus. So you, if you want to change, you have to love that Jesus is being honored through the way you live your life. Number three is the acceptance of authority has to come before understanding. This is so important for us, guys. Some of us are like, as soon as Jesus explains Himself, I will accept what He says. You didn't even grow up that way. You were a kid, and your parents reverted to the always back pocket opportunity explanation, because I told you so, right? Why? 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 Because I told you so. If you keep asking why, because I'm bigger than you, whatever it is, right? Authority is always established before understanding. Does understanding need to follow? Absolutely. But how much are we ever going to understand the fullness of the picture of what God is doing? I have some questions about what God is doing. But on the front side, I say, He has the authority. He has to be good. So if you want to change, you're going to have to accept His authority before you understand how He's going to change you. Number four, way that we change. We have to transcend the ritual. We have to transcend the ritual, meaning church going, praying, reading your Bible are beautiful things. They need to happen. You should be here. You should be here on time. But if you never transcend the ritual, you never gain purpose. In fact, for the Pharisees and the scribes, notice their attendance is very good. Their knowledge of the Bible and of their midrash, their teaching, their rabbinic understanding is very good. You can be a dyed-in-the-wool, long-term Baptist, having been a member at this church since 1978 when it was founded. It's getting to be a long time ago. That's the day I was founded. You can be all of those things and have zero purpose from God. If you don't transcend the ritual in your identification, you don't gain the purpose of the individual work of God in your life. You're simply trying to medicate shame. And I tell you, Christ would have us live beyond the ritual. I want to just look at this environment for a second. Look where we're at. There's something missing that would be in every church I ever grew up in. It would be the pulpit, right? Right here. It would be a pulpit right here. At least a music stand. Come on. But there's only one thing that we share together. In even our furniture, the focal point has got to be the Word, right? And even our furniture validates what we believe about the Word. And if you go to different kinds of churches, different kinds of places, you might have the Eucharist table here, and the priest will stand in front, and there'd be even a fence around the Eucharist table. Because you commoners don't approach the sacred table. Only the priest who stands between you and God might approach the table, take the elements, and give them to you, right? Those furniture pieces are representative of what we believe. Our ritual is super important, okay? That's what I'm getting at. Our ritual is super important. I'm not diminishing this, but what I'm saying is, if it's not in your heart, the person of Jesus is not making you, then the ritual never can make you. Number five, and here's maybe the toughest one for us. Don't be angry when Christ changes your identity and makes you feel like you're not the person you once were. If you start feeling like you're not the person you once were, but you look at your life and you say, this is from God and God is at work, don't back off of that. Don't say, hold on a second. I used to be, but now. And then when you look at now, it's a life saved, and it's a good thing, and it's new purpose and meaning. And this happens to folks. They're like a puppy. They stray out, and they get a little anxious because they went too far, and they got to return to their owner just to make sure that he's still there. And then they stray out further. I got a little puppy. That's exactly what he does. He's starting to explore. His realm is getting larger and larger as he gets older, but he always comes back. Folks, some of you need to look at some old beliefs, and you need to be so far away from them, they've vanished over the past horizon. You need to walk with Jesus and be confident that the only little puppy going back to that you're doing is Christ himself. Not your Baptist roots, not your other tradition roots, not your whatever your granddaddy taught you that was wrong, whatever it is. But the reality is when somebody comes in and says, you've got to have a different identity. You're not who you say you are. You're a poser. When somebody says that, that'll make you mad. And these guys began their plotting. I mean, Luke doesn't get through chapter 6 before they've begun their plotting on Jesus, what they're going to do to him. Most of us get really angry when Christ wants to change something that we believe is fundamentally us. And we will sacrifice purpose and meaning and progress, and we'll go right back to that self-made identity. You know why? Because idols are always waiting for you. Idols are always calling you home. So let me ask you this question this morning. What label is keeping you from following Christ? Whatever you just are, or whatever you just are not, what label keeps you from a life change that needs to happen? That's our question this morning. That's how we're wrapping up. We're asking this question, and maybe today you need to decide, this label, what I believe about my life and who I believe I am, is keeping me from Jesus, and I want to follow Christ. Our team is going to return here in just a moment. We're going to have a chance to respond to that question.